Good morning. First of all, I'd like to thank and praise God for healing me of cancer. A few days ago, I just had my cancer marker test, and it turned out negative. All praise and glory to the Lord for healing me. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this moment that we can come to Sunday school to learn of Thy precepts, Thy requirements of us in our life, that we may delight Thee. For we know, Lord, that all these things that is required of us is for our own good, that we may have fellowship with Thee, and Thou will show us Thy loving kindness always in our lives. We praise Thee and thank Thee for keeping us in good health and strength, for healing us, for resolving us our troubles and conflicts, for providing us with sustenance and a livelihood, for giving us peace, for Thy loving kindness and care always. And we pray, Lord, for today that as we come to learn of many lessons in the journey of the Israelites through Mount Sinai, that we will also apply these lessons in our life to Thy praise and glory. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, today we are going on to the lesson 19, Departing Mount Sinai. And it's taken from Exodus 33 to 40, Leviticus 16, and Numbers 10. So let me go through a bit of background. Two Sundays ago, we talked about the sin of the Israelites in the golden calf, and they were duly punished for their idolatry and their worshipping of other gods in the form of a golden calf. And it was a very severe punishment for which 3,000 people died and many also died of a plague. And so let me now read to you God's humiliation of the Israelites in chapter 33 of Exodus. Chapter 33, 2-6. This happened after the punishment of the Israelites in Mount Sinai. And we read from 33:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give thee. So God told Moses to move on from Mount Sinai to this promised land of Canaan. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So God says, when you go to the promised land, Canaan, He will send an angel with the Israelite to accompany them to Canaan, and there he will drive out all the inhabitants of the Israelites unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Here God is telling them why he is not going up with them to Canaan, because they are stiff-necked, stubborn, unrepenting. If he goes up with them, he may just destroy them for their stubbornness. And when the people heard these evil tidings, when the Israelites heard this bad news that God is not going up with them to Canaan, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. So they took off all their ornaments, and they were very sad that God is not going with them. Yeah. And for the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So there you go. God was telling them how angry he was with them for their idolatry and for their worshipping of other gods. And the Israelites were all chastised, were all humiliated for their sin, and God threatened not to go with them. But after Moses interceding for the Israelite people, God relented. And in chapter 33, 12 to 17, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. So Moses told God, you asked me to bring this people from to Canaan, and that you're not going with us, you're going to send someone with us, and yet I do not know who is this person that you're sending with us. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses pleaded with God to come with him and the Israelite people, because this people belong to God, and it should be God who is leading the Israelites to Canaan. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So God, after hearing what Moses said, he relented and decided to go with the Israelite people. It shows mercy on the part of God. It shows his loving kindness. Although he's consumed with anger, the Israelite people are always rebellious, murmuring, grumbling. They even turn away from him and worship an idol. Just a few months after he commanded them in the Ten Commandments not to worship another god or to pray to any idols, they turn away from him and worship the golden calf. But God still loved them and cared for them, and decided to go with them to the promised land. That's chapter 33. Then we come to 34. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on new stone tablets. You recall Moses threw the Ten Commandments on the floor and broke it after he came down from Mount Sinai with the new tablets, the new two tablets. And he saw all the people partying, worshipping the golden calf. He threw the two tablets on the floor and broke it. So God gave Moses instructions to bring him two new stones for him to put the Ten Commandments on the two new tablets. And this is in chapter 34. Chapter 35, Moses requested offering for the building of the tabernacle, ark, and holy items. You recall God gave Moses all the instructions for building the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and many other holy items. That was in the earlier chapter. And here, Moses requested offerings from the Israelite people for all the jewels, the gold, ornaments. For these items will be built into the holy items. Then 36 is the building of the tabernacle. And 37, the building of the Ark of the Covenant, the building of the table of the bread of the presence, the building of the lampstand, the building of the altar of incense. 38, chapter 38, the building of the altar of burnt offering, building of the courtyard, chapter 39, the making of the priestly garments, the ephod, the breastplate, breastpiece, and others. So you see, from then onward in Exodus, it's about building of the items that God instructed the Israelites to do. Yeah. So I will not be going into all these details of the building because I have already talked about earlier chapters on God's instruction on the design. So this is basically building what God instructed them to design. Okay. Then let's move on. So at the end of chapter 40 of Exodus, we move on to Leviticus. But before that, I'd like to show you this garments of the high priest mentioned here in chapter 39, making of the priestly garments, the ephod, the breastpiece, breastplate, and others. What is this? Priestly garments. So this is a high priest costume. The red part is called the ephod. Yeah? So on the bottom, you've got the robes, the clothing of the high priest, the ordinary clothing. On top of the ordinary clothing, you've got this ephod. And on top of the ephod, you have a breast piece. And on the breast piece, there are 12 precious stones, each stone representing a tribe. So this is the priestly garment. And the high priest would wear this when they perform all the sin offerings and many of the rituals required of God. And of course, all these design details were requirements of God. Then we move on to Leviticus. It deals with the worship of the Israelites. It deals with regulations pertaining to daily living and practical holiness of the Israelites. And all these rules in the Leviticus are no longer binding on us today. Yeah? It is not even binding on the Israelis today, yeah? Because all these rules are pertaining to the period of the so-called the theocracy, when God's laws apply to the Israelites at that time. Yeah? And I will be talking specifically on one particular chapter, Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement a while later. So after Leviticus, we move on to Numbers. Chapter 1 and 2 is about a census which God required. So the counting of the people at Mount Sinai. Then instructions to the Levites, chapter 3 to 4. Cleansing and consecration, chapter 5 to 6. Tabernacle service, chapter 7 to 8. Accompanying of the Lord, chapter 9 to 10. So the book of Leviticus is about rules for holy living for the Israelites. God gave these rules to Moses at Mount Sinai. The rules in the book of Leviticus are not applicable to us today. An important event is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Now I want you to watch a video to understand what the Day of Atonement is about. It's basically a day where the high priest will go into the Holy of the Holies, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The blood is animal blood, but it represents, symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And the blood is the atonement for all our sins. You and I, future sins, past sins, people of the Old Testament, people of the New Testament, all sins of all time. By the shedding of blood of Christ. But during the OT period, during the Old Testament period, Christ haven't come. We're talking about 1400 BC. And so they were told, God told them, that they had to sacrifice an animal and then shed the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of Covenant as a cover for their sin. That blood represented the blood of Jesus Christ to come 1,400 years later. So that was the event of the Day of Atonement. So let us watch this video.
The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the most holy and solemn day of the Jewish calendar. It is the only day when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place within the tabernacle and ancient temples. It was the only day when the high priest reconciled Israel with God and symbolically brought them back into the presence of the Lord. No other day and no other ancient ritual comes closer to the full meaning and purpose of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the most holy and solemn day of the Jewish calendar. It is the only day when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place within the tabernacle and ancient temples. It was the only day when the high priest reconciled Israel with God and symbolically brought them back into the presence of the Lord. No other day and no other ancient ritual comes closer to the full meaning and purpose of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The fall season of festivals begins with Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Rosh Hashanah marks the start of a 10-day period of repentance and preparation for the Day of Atonement. During these 10 days, Israelites would seek to draw closer to God in preparation for these sacred rituals. On the Day of Atonement, all of Israel would be forgiven for their sins of the previous year, thus allowing them to be cleansed and prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, to occur 5 days later. Feast of Tabernacles was the final and most joyous of the three major Jewish feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement followed a complex yet beautiful ritual, symbolizing that all of Israel now had been forgiven and was able to re-enter the presence of the Lord through the high priest. The ritual began with the high priest, dressed in his normal colorful golden garments, offering the daily morning ritual of sacrifices and burning of incense on the altar of incense. He then would wash his flesh and change into simple white robes. The act of washing and changing clothes would actually occur 5 separate times throughout the ritual. The wearing of just the white robes could symbolize the Savior, who, leaving his heavenly throne, laid aside all the glory and put upon himself the plain robe of humanity, becoming like one of us. The color of white is also a powerful symbol of purity, representing the absolute purity of the true great high priest, even Jesus Christ. Next, the high priest would bring 2 goats into the tabernacle or temple and cast lots for each of them. One lot was for Azazel, or the scapegoat, and the other was for the Lord. A red ribbon was tied around the horns of the scapegoat to distinguish it from the other goat. The high priest would then take a bullock, or young bull, and place his hands on its head, symbolically transferring his own sins and the sins of his fellow priests to the bull. He would then slit the throat of the bull and catch the blood in a dish to be saved for later services. He then would bring a burning coal from the altar of sacrifice and incense into the Holy of Holies through the veil for the first time. Here, dressed in all white, the high priest would burn the incense before the Lord. The room would fill with smoke, the cloud of smoke often being a symbol of the presence of God. The high priest then would exit the Holy of Holies, wash again, and take the blood of the bull and re-enter the Holy of Holies for a second time. He would then sprinkle 7 times the blood of the bull on the Ark of the Covenant. The shedding of the blood of the young bull represented that the high priest was forgiven and reconciled to enter into the presence of the Lord. The high priest would then kill the goat that was chosen for the Lord, again saving the blood in a dish. He then would enter the Holy of Holies with this blood for the 3rd and final time. As he did before, he would sprinkle the blood of the goat 7 times before the ark. As the goat was the offering for the people, this act of bringing its blood into the Holy of Holies represented that all of Israel was symbolically able to enter the presence of the Lord through the high priest and because of the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. Just as the high priest could only enter by blood, so too it is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can enter God's presence. As the high priest exited the Holy of Holies, he would then sprinkle the combined blood of the bull and the goat before the veil of the tabernacle. He would also use the blood to cover the four horns of the altar of incense. The remaining blood would be poured out at the base of the altar of sacrifice in the outer court. The high priest would then return to the scapegoat and place his hands upon its head, symbolically transferring the sins of all of the people to the goat. He then would utter the sacred name of the Lord, which was never to be said except on this holy day. O Jehovah, I entreat thee, your people, the house of Israel, has been iniquitous, sinned, and erred before you. O then, Jehovah, cover over, I entreat thee, upon their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins. The goat was then taken outside of the tabernacle and led into the wilderness. The guiltless goat, dependent upon its owner for its care and protection, would become lost and die in the desert. Perhaps no symbol of the Savior is more powerful than the scapegoat. Innocent of any wrongdoing, just like this goat, the Savior has had laid upon him the sins of the world. As Isaiah so beautifully stated, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Modern readers often gloss over the significance of the Day of Atonement as simply an outdated, archaic ritual of death and covering of blood. However, as one better understands each of the aspects, it teaches a powerful message of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The word atonement, or kafar in Hebrew, actually means to cover. Thus, as the high priest literally covers with blood the ark, the veil, and the altars of the tabernacle, he symbolically shows that atonement has been made, and that the way is now open to progress back through the tabernacle because of the shedding of blood. From the scriptures, we learn that when the Savior went to pray and suffer in Gethsemane, he first left eight disciples at the entrance, then took Peter, James, and John further into the garden, and then by himself went further in to pray. Though it is impossible to know the exact reason for this three-level progression the Savior creates within the garden, it has a strong correlation to the three levels of the tabernacle with the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. It is as if the Savior desired to recreate these three levels to show that he was officiating as our great high priest and interceding on our behalf. How beautifully the symbolism of the Day of Atonement teaches us that it is only through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ, that we can once again enter the presence of the Lord. It is only because he took upon himself our sins and iniquities that we can be forgiven and our burdens made light. Because of him, we can have our sins covered over, blotted out, or atoned for. The book of Hebrews teaches, "But Christ, being come an high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." How wonderful it is that unlike ancient Israel, who only could be forgiven once a year, we can daily come to the Lord, lay our sins and guilt upon him, and continually be forgiven and cleansed because of his atonement.
Yes, so you see the very important significance of the Day of Atonement in the time of the Israelites, where the blood which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, as you see now, on the left-hand side is the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest will go into the Holy of the Holies in the tabernacle and sprinkle the blood of animal on the mercy seat. And that represented the shedding of blood by Jesus Christ for the atonement of the sins of the Israelites. And 1,400 years later, Christ shed his blood on the cross for the atonement of sin. And we read in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when Christ came, he fulfilled the requirement of atonement spiritually. When the animal's blood was being shed on the mercy seat, it sort of symbolizes what Christ will do when he comes later to actually fulfill the atonement of the sin of the people. So what is the significance of the shedding of blood of Christ for atonement for us? Why does Christ have to shed his blood? Due to our sin, we are heading for hell. Christ died and shed his blood on the cross as atonement, cover for our sin. Since our sin had been atoned by Christ, we have eternal life in heaven. We all know the wages of sin is death. And this death is not just physically you die on earth. It is eternal death. It means your soul is going to go to hell because of sin. Yeah? Heaven is a place where it's perfect. So sinful people like us, we can't get to heaven because of our sin. And there must be punishment for sin. And the requirement of God for punishment for sin is death. Very serious. And Christ came to die on the cross for us, so that we don't have to die anymore in hell. Christ has died in our place. The Lamb of God died in our place, so that we don't have to die in hell anymore. And so we have eternal life, because our sin had been atoned by Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood. That's Hebrews 9:12. Then let's read Hebrews 10:11-12. This part is quite interesting. I'll just read to you. Hebrews 10:11-12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. So this is talking about the priests of the Israelites. Day after day, they perform all the sin offering, the burnt offering, yeah? And again, he offers the same sacrifices. So the priest will offer all the animal sacrifices, the blood and the burning of the body of the animals on the altar. And these sacrifices can never take away sins. Verse 11, Hebrews 10. Yeah? But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, this priest here refers to Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. So this priest, Jesus Christ, came, sacrificed his life just once. That is enough to atone for all the sins for all time. And Christ then sat on the right hand of God in heaven. He has done his work. and his people will have everlasting life. So we read in these two verses that animal sacrifices cannot atone for our sins. It is ultimately the coming of Christ and the shedding of blood by Christ and his death that atone for our sin, and we have everlasting life. Okay. So if you look at this cartoon caricature, God the judge acquitting the prisoner as Christ has paid for his sin by dying and shedding his blood on the cross. So you see this, by the way, this design came from AI. I prompted on AI and out came this design. Yeah? The prisoner represents us. We are guilty. We have sinned. And we are waiting in the dock for God the judge to pronounce his judgment on us. But the judge says we are guiltless. We are not guilty of our sins because Christ have died in our place. He has taken the sentencing in our place. We no longer have to die because Christ have died for us. So you see Christ on the cross at the back. Yeah? And because of that, we, the prisoner, is now jubilant. We don't have to serve our sentence in death. Okay, now let me go on very quickly to Numbers 10. Yeah? Numbers 10 is when the Israelites are going to move out of Mount Sinai. So the Israelites have stayed in Mount Sinai for about a year. Why so long? There are so many things that happened there. The instructions on the Ten Commandments, the idolatry of the golden calf, the instructions on Leviticus, the instructions on many other rules and laws that God gave Moses. And Moses was up there for about 40 days, 40 nights in Mount Sinai. And so, during which time, so all that on my slide, the Ten Commandments were given, the Book of the Covenant, the religious ceremonies and regulations, rules for holy living in Leviticus. So it's a lot of training, a lot of instructions from God to Moses and his people. And Numbers 10 to 11, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle on the 20th day of the second month of the second year of Israel's leaving Egypt. So about one year after Israel left Egypt, after they have reached Mount Sinai, they left Mount Sinai. The Israelites left the wilderness of Sinai and followed the cloud until it stopped in the wilderness of Paran. So you see this illustration here. It shows the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant by the Levites, and many of the other items, and all the people behind following. So they move out. We're talking about very roughly 2 million people moving out of Mount Sinai. So it's a very big logistic project to move 2 million, not only people, their animals, their equipment, their furniture, their tents, their belongings, and also the holy items. And this is the route they take. So you look at, right at the bottom is Mount Sinai. Yeah, maybe we just take a bit too small. Okay. Okay, this is a zoom in view. You see right at the bottom, Mount Sinai. So they are moving northeast to Taberah, Kibroth, Hattaavah, and Hazeroth, northeastwards. Okay. What is the significance of the order of movement for the tabernacle? So you know, we read in Numbers 10, 14 to 28, there is an order of movement. Not an Not everybody just rush forward. Yeah, we're talking about 2 million people here. So God gave them a particular order. First, the tribe of Judah, followed by the tribe of Issachar, followed by the tribe of Zebulun. The Gershonites, the Merarites, who are the Levites, carried the tabernacle equipment next, then followed by the tribe of Reuben, and so on and so forth. So you will notice the Gershonites and Merarites, they are the Levites. Levites are the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. Yeah? So God has specifically designated the Levites to carry the tabernacle items. And of course, there are various families of the Levites, and different families have different names. So Gershonite and Merarites are another specific families of the Levites people. The Kohathites, also Levites, is another family carrying the ark and the holy ornaments. So these names of these families are also specified by God. So very specific, very detailed. And God's orders are to be carried out. That these people are specified to carry the holy items and no other people. So you see, and then the rest of the tribe comes in. So the Gershonites and the Merarites carrying the tabernacle equipment would build the tabernacle first at the new location before the arrival of the Kohathites bringing the ark and holy ornaments. So there is a reason why the tabernacle item goes first, followed by the ark, which follows. The tabernacle item goes first because when they reach the new place to rest, they will unload the tabernacle items and start building the tabernacle. So when the ark of the covenant reaches the destination, the tabernacle is already built for the ark of the covenant to enter into the holy of the holies. So all these were divinely ordered by God. Yeah? So it also lends credence to the reason why we, when we do things, we have to do it in an orderly fashion. When we do our projects, maybe in a secular world, yeah? we take knowledge and understanding that God favors an orderly manner of doing things. So when we do things, we also have to do it in an orderly way. We have to think ahead. What is the end product? And how do we get into the end product? And then do a flow of what task to do first, followed by the second task, followed by the third task, in a streamlined and orderly manner to complete our task. So this is the journey that the Israelites took from Egypt. On the left of the map, where God rescued Israelites out of slavery from Egypt, and then all the way, God provided the crossing at the Red Sea, turned bitter water to sweet water, provided springs and palm trees for rest, provided manna and quails, and also water at the rock, and defeated the Amalekites. And a terrible thing happened in Mount Sinai, when the Jewish people, despite the love and care provided by God, returned to idolatry. Right? I think the map is quite clear on the screen, so you can see that for yourself. So what is the significance of the journey to Sinai by the Israelites? What is the learning lesson to us? Troubles and complaints and fears of the Israelites in their journey are much like our journey of life. We also have many troubles when we move on in our life. Much like the Israelites when they move from Egypt all the way to Mount Sinai. They're plagued with problems. But God led them by the pillar of cloud through all the places, and throughout the journey, there was trouble. Egyptian forces were pursuing them, and then God took care of the Egyptian forces, destroyed the Egyptian forces, and then there was no water. God gave them sweet water at Marah. There was no food. God gave them food in the form of manna and quails, no water, attacked by Amalekites, etc., etc. The list goes on. And God did not lead them up a garden path where conditions were comfortable and easy. Their route was difficult through the desert. Can you imagine? God is going to lead them all the way back to Canaan, passing Mount Sinai. Why did God do that? Why did not God just, at the snap of the finger, by a miracle, transport them straight back to Canaan? Can God do that? Of course, He's God. He can do that. But no, He doesn't do that. He led them through the wilderness and through the desert. No water, no food, hardship. This was part of God's spiritual lessons for the Israelites. They must trust and obey God under difficult conditions. So the journey is as much a learning lesson, God's requirement for them, not just to reach the destination in Canaan, but also to go through that hardship. That through the hardship, they learn to trust and obey God. Similarly for us, our life is not an easy route. You all will agree with me. We have trouble at work with bosses, colleagues, conflicts at home, sickness, disease, and health issues, relationship problems, and the list goes on. And we are believers of God. God is a loving, caring Father, we say. And why are we going through all this difficulty? God is teaching us a spiritual lesson in our journey of life. John 15:10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So in our troubled time, as we walk through our journey of life, we are to keep God's commandment. We are to keep God's commandment. Not like the Israelites, you know. At the moment of trouble, Moses not with them anymore, they want an idol to worship. Do we do the same? Do we have our own idols to worship? But God says, if you keep my commandments, do that which is good, turn away from evil, you will abide in my love. I will love you, God says. He will love us and take care of us if we keep God's commandments. But the Israelites rebelled and rejected God in the idolatry of the golden calf. And God punished them severely. So that is an important lesson for us. Yeah? We who are going to life, facing all the problems that we have, what must we do? We must continue to keep God's commandments. Yes? Because He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and I will take care of you. So, if we are stubborn in refusing to admit our sin and seek forgiveness, by pride and arrogance, refusal to forgive and reconcile, love for money and materialism, etc., we will face stern discipline from God when we stray away from Him in our journey of life. So, friends, the lesson of Mount Sinai and the journey from along the Sinai Peninsula is a lesson for all of us in our journey of life. That we face similar hardship and problems like the Israelites. And we learn firsthand from the Bible that God punishes for rebellion and idolatry. So must we be obedient and trusting, you know, in God. What do we have for our golden calf? Many of us is money. We worship money. We earn as much as we can. We amass a wealth as much as we can. Not only for ourselves. We say, you know, we've got children and the children's children. They all need money. And today, everything cost of living is going up. So are we worshipping our own golden calf? Fame. Many of us wants to achieve fame. Well, I am this VIP, I'm that. I've obtained certain achievement in life. I have this title, fame. And you want more titles at the back of your name. Fame. Pride. Now that I've achieved money and title, I'm higher. All of you are below me, beneath me. Pride. Hatred, unforgiveness. People who have insulted me, who have said bad things against me. They owe me an apology. They owe me an apology. I don't have to forgive them. Why should I? The ways of the world. So we are stubborn in many ways. And we refuse to admit our sin and seek forgiveness. Just like the Israelites. And so we pray that we may be teachable. We will realize our sin and not go the way of the Israelites, but to learn how God dealt with them. With severe discipline. And from this point onwards, you will see that God is now using his rod against the Israelites for their sin. The first half of the journey, God was very kind to them. They accused Moses of many things, leading them into the wilderness to die. They'd rather die in Egypt where there's food and water and different kinds of vegetable and fish. Why did Moses lead them to die in the wilderness? And God still forgave them for their accusations. After this, Mount Sinai, you will see God was not sparing his rod on the Israelites. So let us end and pray as we seek God's forgiveness. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, thy kindness. Surely, Lord, in our life of many trials and tribulations, thou hast been good to us. Thou hast saved us from many troubles. Despite conflicts, illnesses, problems, thou hast delivered us, cared for us, blessed us with many good things. We pray, Lord, that we will come before thee seeking thy forgiveness for our own willfulness, our own stubbornness, pride and our own lust for the things of the world. We seek thy forgiveness. Please do not deal with us in the way that thou hast dealt with the Israelites. We ask thy loving kindness and care For thou art our loving Heavenly Father, and we are thy children. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for coming.